Psalm 150. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, we ask Your blessing as we hear this word. We pray that Your Spirit would be upon us in the speaking, in the preaching, in the hearing, in the receiving of this word, that we might be moved by faith in Christ to glorify You with ever greater intensity and commitment and honesty, Lord God, with love and praise for You flowing from our very beings, being, Lord God, that You have redeemed and made new in Christ Jesus. We praise You and thank You and ask Your blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen. We come to the last psalm, as we said, about the tail end of the Psalter, 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150 all deal with the matter of praise. We've seen as we've gone through the Psalter, and I've reminded you as we come to the end, the Psalters are a complete record of human experience. There is nothing that we can go through. There's nothing that we can experience that is not referred to very directly or very closely by the Psalter. Every bad thing that has happened to us, the Psalter speaks to and directs us to find relief and comfort in God and assures us of the promise of God in meeting us with that. Every bit of goodness that we've known, every bit of kindness that's been shown to us, the Psalter teaches us is from God and His mercy. God showing us what He is like, that we might have positive reasons to praise Him and to honor Him. As we come to the end of the Psalter, it's appropriate that Psalm 150 ends it because of the intensity and of the liveliness of the praise with which it draws us to God and enjoins upon us. I will say, first of all, that I have stolen from good people in preparing this sermon. You know the saying, talent borrows and genius steals. Well, I don't know if I'm a genius, but I've stolen from good people. Those of you who know Dr. Bob Godfrey at Westminster will see some echoes of his work here. But I think he'd also be the first to tell you that what he's done is simply reiterating what Calvin and others have done too in understanding this psalm. The outline is actually one that comes from Derek Kidner's commentary on the Psalms, comes from James Boyce's sermon on the Psalms, on this psalm, and comes also from an article that Dr. Godfrey wrote on this psalm. So I claim nothing original in that. It's an outline that's very simple. It's the where of worship in verse 1, the why of worship in verse 2, the how of worship in verses 3 and 5, and the who of worship in verse 6. So let's begin in this way. As so many of the Psalms do, verse 1 calls us to praise the Lord. I've never thought about it, which shows something of my perhaps carelessness, but these are imperatives. This isn't something that says, well, if you really think about it, it's probably a pretty good idea to come and praise the Lord. It's not as if it's saying, well, you know, I know it hurts, but you really should praise the Lord. It says, praise the Lord. It directs us to give thanks to Him, to recognize who He is and what He has done for us, how He continues to maintain His covenant love for us. I haven't emphasized this in a while, but let me remind you that when you see the name of the Lord spelled out in capital letters like this, capital L and capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the covenant name of God. It's Yahweh. It's the name by which God said to Moses, he is to introduce himself, he is to introduce God to the people. I am that I am. It's the covenant name that God gave to his people. And so this is going particularly to us who are Christians, who know the love of God poured out in our hearts, who know the mercy of Christ. If we know these things, if we know his keeping, if we know His guardianship of us, if we know His love poured out for us in Jesus' death on the cross, how can we not praise Him? And that imperative all of a sudden seems such a small thing to come to us. Praise the Lord? Of course. How could I do otherwise? Given who I am, and given who He is, given how He meets with me, given how He blesses me when I deserve no blessing at all. The praise of God comes in His sanctuary. This calls us to be mindful of the public worship of God. We are to come together as His people. So much in the Scriptures tell us that we are the people of God, a royal nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, Peter will tell us. And yet so much of the church today is individualistic, going its own way, seeing church as sort of an afterthought, finding the real activity of the church in doing good works, or in private devotional studies, or in cell groups, or whatever. I would argue with all of that. That has its place. But the great work of the church, the great gathering of the church, is in the public worship of God on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. When we gather together and we hear the Word of God preached to us. And as I preach it to you, I'm preaching it to myself as well. So this isn't me talking to you. This is God by His Spirit talking to all of us, declaring His mercies, telling us of His goodness, warning us of the consequences of sin, and showing us the blessings of righteousness that come to us. It's in the worship of God that we have the promise of God that His Spirit will be here to change us, to convert us, to comfort us, to challenge us, to redirect us in the way that we ought to go. If you cannot praise God in His sanctuary, you cannot praise God anywhere. And if you will not be in the sanctuary to praise God, you are not able to praise God at all. If you take yourself out of the church, if you take yourself out of accountability to the elders and pastors that God has given to you, you've taken yourself away from God. These things are very clear in Scripture. God says them not because He wants some ecclesiastical institution built up for His name's sake, but because He meets with His people in a particular way. And He knows that we need to be here together. He knows that we need to be committed to one another under His care for us to grow as we ought to, for us to know and grow in His love as He desires us, and so that we might truly glorify Him in our hearts, words, thoughts, and deeds. Note too that when we gather together in worship, there's a sense in which the heavenly worship is brought to earth. Remember back in Hebrews we looked at the idea of the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. Now, I think that what's going on in Hebrews, that cloud of witnesses, is not them speaking to us and encouraging us on in some unknown spiritual way, but by their lives that have been reviewed, we look at them and say, okay, Abraham, Noah, Moses, Sarah, these people all were faithful. This is what I'm called to. If God was with them, He is with me. But there is a sense, though, too, in which when we come together to worship, we are participating in what is going on before God in the heavens at all times. Isaiah 6 and the book of Revelation and other places make it clear to us that there is an ongoing praise of God entered into by those things that He has created, the angels and all their classes. But guess what? Believers, men and women and boys and girls who've gone on before us and are engaged in the worship of God. When we come together as one group, we're not beginning to worship God. We are entering into the ongoing, eternal worship of God that is happening. That should change our approach to this a little bit. It should change the way that we value our coming to God. If this is happening all the time, don't take it for granted, but get to say, this is where I get some heaven on earth. This is where I get to see what I'm going to have forever one day. This is where I begin to prepare myself and to begin to taste and to grow hungry for and begin to anticipate what God is calling me to. What we all have one day when we see Him face to face. The worship happens in His sanctuary. It happens also in His mighty heavens. So obviously, as I said, there's the angelic and the human worship that's going on at all times before God. But I wonder too if there's a sense in which we can read the mighty heavens as saying all of creation as well. So that on earth and all places, all people are to worship God. Whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which that is worship as well. But there's also the reality that if we cannot get to the public meetings of God's people, if we are in prison,
or if we're sick at home, we can still enter into the worship of God like that. I want to say that we're not excused from worship because we're sick, but I don't know if I want to be that negative. We are not kept from worship by our circumstances. Let me put it that way. Our circumstances, whatever they might be, do not keep us from the presence of God. Do not keep us from the worship of God. So wherever we are, if we know the mercies of Christ, we worship Him and give Him thanks. The why of worship is given to us in verse 2. In two simple ways, we praise Him for His mighty deeds, for what He does. We praise Him according to His excellent greatness, who He is, what He does, and who He is. So creation. Obviously, we couldn't praise God if we weren't made. But the fact that we are made is not something to be taken for granted as well. There are many who are made and who reject God continually and consistently. There are many who enjoy the blessings of God's providential care for all of His creation and never give a thought to Him. I'm grateful and I'm thankful. They will bear the price of their ingratitude. But we are not of that. We know that He has made us. We know that He has made us to glorify Him. We know that He cares for us with regular seasons and houses and homes. A climate. There's the idea that's current now in Christian creation thought about the privileged planet. As scientists have looked out and figured out what is needed in the universe to create a place where men and women can actually exist. They found this very, 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 very narrow band of circumstances that must be put together just the right way for there to be human life like we have. And they say it's so narrow, there may be other planets out there that have this, but not many, if any. This is what God has done for us. And if it turns out there are a multitude of planets, it's no less God's care for us that brings us to the point of being able to live to praise Him. We praise Him for His providence. It's one thing to be made, it's another thing to be kept, to be ruled over. And that's what God does for us. He ordains and orchestrates everything for our sake. He's not somebody who's made things and then walked away and said, "Well, done here. I'll come back and check on it." Wednesday, I knew I'd be here for quite a while, so I had some chicken thawing out at home. And I thought, well, I really want to eat this chicken, but of course you got to cook it first. Even I know that you should cook chicken before you eat it. And I thought, well, okay, I'll take it to church with me. So I brought my baked pans, brought along a couple of bottles of barbecue sauce, and put it all up and heated up the oven like I was supposed to and baked it. Tony, did it turn out okay? It was good. Tony and I shared it. While it was baking, I walked away from it. I wasn't overseeing that. God never walks away from what He has made. God's eye is never blinking or winking or distracted from those that He has made in His image. He's always watching us, always careful of us, always directing our steps in the way that they should go. And of course, in His ordination and His foreordination of all things, He's decreed that there would be people that would be saved for Himself. The one thing that we thank God for above all else is our salvation. The way that He has called us to Himself and His Son. The way that He forgives us of our sin. And has taken that burden upon His Son to be our sacrifice. Placed that burden upon His Son who accepts it willingly to become man for us. And with us, and to take our sin upon Himself. The salvation is not just our justification, it's also our adoption into His family. We're no longer just saved people, we are adopted people. God is our dad. He loves us with a Father's perfect love. He sanctifies us. He washes us clean from our sin. And continues to forgive us when we turn against Him and draw us back to Himself. He preserves us so that when we would turn away from Him, well, our face may be turning, but His hand is still holding on to us so that we can't leave Him, so that we can't walk away. And He promises to glorify us, to complete the work of salvation, to drive out the remaining sin. And Revelation gives us this wonderful promise when we will be with them and there will be no more crying and tears, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Man, that is, I don't know if you could think about that too long and wear it out. But this is who He is. This is what He does. If this is what we're to praise Him for, then there's plenty to keep us busy. But these things stem from who He is. And so as much as for what He does, we're to praise Him according to His excellent greatness for who He is. So God is sovereign. He is able and capable to do all things that He chooses to do. There is nothing that He cannot do. He is holy. He is, in a sense, unapproachable. He is different from us. Isaiah again, Isaiah 6. Imagine being in His place, standing before God, having that vision of God. Imagine the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing Jesus, not even in His full glory, but enough. It crushed them to a degree. God in His holiness. And it's His moral purity. It's His moral perfection. But it seems to be more than that too. I don't want to say His otherness because I don't want to make it sound like God cannot reach to us. But He is God and we are not. And yet this One who is God chooses to dwell with men and to take us to Himself one day. He is compassionate. A lot of religions and a lot of people have a sovereign God and have a holy, moral God. But is He compassionate? Our God is compassionate. His mercies are enduring. They are never ending. And it's out of His compassion, of course, that He saves us. God could be sovereign and holy and true and faithful. But if He is not compassionate, we don't know Him. We have no dealings with Him. We can't speak a word about Him because He would not have revealed Himself to us. And we certainly couldn't praise Him or thank Him because all we would have received from Him would have been judgment and death. Because God is compassionate, we have His Son as our sacrifice and can praise God because we know His love. God is also true. He doesn't lie. And that ties in with His faithfulness. When God makes a promise, He keeps it. When He promised within to Himself within the Trinity to create and save a people for Himself, that was going to happen. Before anything was, when there was only God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, God decided that He wanted a people to praise Him. A people that He would show His mercy and kindness to, who would respond to His mercy and kindness with praise. And God brought it about so that we know we have every reason to praise Him and not to praise ourselves. Because all that we have comes from Him and not ourselves. And of course, God is faithful. He's so faithful to us. That's why we worship Him. Now, I kind of don't want to get into these next few verses. But I kind of need to, because in our particular practice as a Reformed church, as our particular type of Reformed church, we don't use instruments. And our friends and our brothers and sisters and will come to us and say, well, why don't you? Because here's Psalm 150 and it tells you that you should. I'm not going to try to give an argument for why we do what we do. I hope to give a brief argument, explanation rather, of why we do what we do. The instruments are there. They're listed. Trumpets and lutes and harps, tambourine, dance, strings and pipes, cymbals. And I think you could fairly include in them any other instruments that the Scriptures might mention. I have, in the outlines that you have, a bunch of verses listed out that tell when these things are used and how they are being used. I don't think I'll go through all of those. You can look at those yourself and see if in general I've got the right idea on that. These things were all used in worship in Old Testament times to glorify God. They were used at one level or another at His command. They were used to glorify Him. Note, too, that almost all of these are associated with the temple worship. Not only the temple worship, but certainly with the temple worship. Trumpets would be blown over the feasts, over the sacrifices that were being offered. The trumpets were used to call people to attention and to announce the Day of Atonement, as well as for other things. You find the lute and harp in times of celebration, and in the temple worship at Jerusalem. Instituted not by somebody else's command, not because some musicians got together and said, you know, if we can, you know, jam a little bit, we can really help the worship go along. But because God said to David, this is how I want you to structure my worship at the sacrifices, during the sacrifices at the temple. And this is the people that I want you to sing these songs to me, to lead in all of this. Not man's creation, any of this, but God's creation and God's direction. Tambourine and dance show up in different ways too, in terms of not so much public worship, but times of national celebration and gladness. Remembering, of course, Miriam's dance in Exodus 15, as she gives thanks to God with the people of Israel, the women of Israel, for God's crushing and drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. But also in times of recovery of blessing, Jeremiah, the passages there speak of a time when God brings His people back and they will respond to His covenant promises being kept by dancing with tambourines and giving praise to Him. David dances before the ark as well. Strings and pipes show up in different places also, in many of the things that we've looked at. Cymbals, of course, also being used in the temple worship. What are we to do with this? How do we as Reformed Presbyterians justify not using them? Well, first of all, we don't say they can't be used. They can be used. In private, in formal times of praise and worship, there's no reason not to use these things. If people want to get together and start singing songs to God and play instruments and guitars and drums, I have no problem with them doing that. The Scriptures tell us that these are ways to give thanks to God and to praise Him. I would say, actually, that any time these things are done, it ought to be done in praise of God. So many musicians and so much of our listening to music is done not thinking of God, is done, in fact, in opposition to God. And how much better would it be if musicians the world over would turn their musical talents and the things that God has given them to acknowledging Him in all their ways for His glory and for His kindness and for His grace. But because these instruments, many of them are associated with the sacrifices, we believe too that their time has been fulfilled in Christ. As the sacrifices are completed and fulfilled by Jesus, no more offering of lambs or bullocks, no more temple to be rebuilt in any way that will honor God. One way of salvation, one way of propitiation before God, and that's through the once, only, and forever crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There will be no resumption of temple worship. Jesus is the sacrifice that completes and fulfills all sacrifices. There's no more payment to be made for sin. Jesus has done it all. Insofar as these instruments used in public worship were associated with the sacrifice of Jesus, they're not necessary anymore, because Jesus has fulfilled all of that. The intent of the instruments, Calvin and Gerardo and others make this clear in their belief that these things were intended to be used as helps for children who were young in their understanding and needed the accompaniment of instruments to feel and to understand to some degree the things that God was doing in worship. Their hearts were hard. The music could be used to direct them to God. But now, with the sacrifice of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we don't need the instruments anymore to move us to worship God. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, reminding us of the mercy and of the kindness and of the compassion of God made known to us in Christ. So what do we need? An intricate prelude to worship. How does that draw us close to God when we come together to worship God because we know what Christ has done? How can special music performed in the midst of a worship service do any more to move us to God than the reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word and the prayers of God's people in response and obedience to the Word of God, and in the singing of the Psalms, the Word of God itself. There's no need for the instruments. And yet, we learn lessons from them in the way they were used then. One, worship was joy and exuberance. Worship was joy and exuberance. Sometimes it's good to get loud. And if you're afraid that somebody won't like your singing and they'll tell you about it, tell them, well, sing louder. You know, get out there. Be joyful when you come into worship. You can't do these things if these instruments in the Old Testament times, and if we want to justify them now by saying, well, it helped to get me in the mood for worship. Well, then get in the mood for worship. Not because somebody's blowing a trumpet or shaking a tambourine, but because Jesus is your Savior. Your sins are forgiven. And you get to sing the Psalms that talk about that. Be exuberant in it. Consider and ponder how much God loves you. How unending and enduring that love is. And let that be what excites your heart. What makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck. And says, wow, what else could it be but Jesus Himself? Worship with skill. And that means to know your Word. It doesn't mean, I'm not talking just about singing. Some of us have more skill and talent than others. Thank you, John. I appreciate that laughter. It means that as we come into worship, not just the singing, but our listening to the Word, our study of the Word means we take time with it. We learn how to read the Bible. We learn how to think theologically. We learn how to think God's thoughts after Him according to Christ. That's a skill to be learned. It's a skill to be practiced during the week in family worship and in private Bible reading. So that we come into church, we're not saying, well, what's the preacher going to preach about today? Well, you know what I'm going to preach about pretty much from week to week, because you know I pick up where I left off the week before. And if you want to get more out of the sermon, exercise the skill and the discipline of reading ahead what I'm likely to preach on and think about it. The Psalms are a little bit trickier because I don't let you know what they are until I choose them, which is Friday or Saturday. But guess what? I'm emailing them out to you now so you have time to consider the Psalms. And if you're not sure of the tune, you have time to practice it. And with the Psalm of the Month that we're usually doing, there's a chance to get skillful with the singing of it and improve your own vocal skills. And all of these things, worship with skill as you come into public worship. And of course, maybe this is too much for like exuberance, but worship with intensity, with focus on what you're doing. When you've got this task at work or this task at home and you've got to get it done, you've managed to zone out on everything else and zone in on that one thing. Why not take that same concentration, same focus on our worship of God and say, for this hour and a half today, for this hour tonight, I'm thinking about Jesus. I'm thinking about God. I'm going to consciously turn away from all those other things out there. I'm going to make myself think about Him. And yes, I'm going to enjoy it. We don't think about happiness as a choice, but it is a choice. We don't think about joy in Christ as being a choice. We think in terms of our being passive and waiting to receive something, and then I'll praise God. But if we're told to praise the Lord, if that's an imperative, praise means we take hold of it. We grab it. And we say, this is what I'm going to do, and this is why I'm going to do it. With exuberance, with skill, with joy, with intensity. And give thanks to Him. You know, we're talking beforehand that I'm usually beat after Sunday nights. And really, I don't feel like I'm myself until Wednesday. And that's just because I'm preaching up here and it can be a draining thing. I have friends for whom it's very energizing. I don't know how they do it. I wish I could find some of that. If there's some spiritual flaw in me, I need to find it to tweak that the other way. But you know something? There should be in which a little bit of you that goes home tired after Sunday nights. Because you've been worshiping God all day. And coming into the presence of God, coming into His holiness, is refreshing and exhilarating. And in some ways, it maybe be a little exhausting. Maybe your best night of sleep in the week ought to be Sunday nights. Because you've exhausted yourself giving thanks to God on Sunday day. just the thought that comes to me. You know, judge it as you will. The fourth matter is the who of worship. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Well, of course, the Psalms have spoken of cattle and trees, and trees sort of breathe because they respirate. They take in carbon dioxide and exude oxygen out. But I don't think he's talking about cows and dogs and cats and trees and grasses. I think he's talking about us. Because we are the ones who can articulate who God is. And we can understand who He is and what He has done. And not just us being people in general, but us being His people, His children, His family, His beloved ones. We are the ones who are to give thanks to God. In every circumstance, in every situation, however gruesome and painful it might be, there is a reason to give thanks to God. And it behooves us to take the imperative to heart and to search God out in those times and praise Him. It sounds goofy, it sounds almost a little twisted. But when we understand, when we grow in our understanding of who God is, we understand how everything is ordained by Him for His glory and for our good. And if we don't understand the moment, we do understand the one who makes the moment. We understand Him. And we know that we can praise Him. And when things go really well for us, and we're sitting at home fat and happy after our Christmas dinners, and we're just enjoying kids playing around in front of us, well, make sure you thank Him then too. And go to church. Praise Him before the assembly. Praise Him in the multitude. We're not a multitude here, but as we enter into heavenly worship, we are part of that ongoing multitude of worship. We are the ones who, by our praise, can let others know of their need to praise God. Our praise of Him is a signal and a sign to others who don't know Him that there is one who is worthy of praise, one who makes Himself known, one who redeems His people from sin and keeps them forever to Himself through Jesus Christ. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that we would not be slack in doing this, that we would take great pleasure in coming together before You in worship, to recognize and to receive the blessings that You give to us in Christ, to read the Word and to hear the Word preached, to sing the Word back to You, to pray according to Your Word, to comfort and counsel and encourage and exhort one another with the Word that You've given to us, the Word which ultimately is Christ. Lord, we thank You for Him. Jesus, we thank You for taking on flesh and becoming one of us while remaining fully God. We thank You for Your perfect and righteous and obedient life lived out for the glory of God and on our behalf, that You might take our sin upon Yourself and satisfy the wrath of God against us. We thank You, Jesus, for Your resurrection from the dead, in which You proved Yourself to be the Son of God, showing that You have in fact conquered sin and death forever. We thank You for Your reign at our Father's right hand even now, and know that because You are active, caring for us now, and that Your blessings come to us, we know that we will see You one day. We ask only, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would be thankful for the faithfulness that You show to us, and that we would be ready to see You in that day when You call us to Yourself, when You make Yourself known in all of Your glory. And might we, Lord God, be preparing for that day even now by meditating, by contemplating, by singing, by praising, by thinking on Your holiness and on Your goodness and on Your love and on Your Son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in Your name. Amen.